With me in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 5. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth, nor addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, And to thy seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We're going to continue our discussion. I'd like for you to help me out a little bit and consider the first two sermons that we've had to be introductory to a study of chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think that the statement in chapter 20 is most important. Very misunderstood, that the topic of Christian liberty today is, well, there are some corners where Christian liberty is saying that we are free from the moral law. That's a very strange error. But then there are other portions of the visible church where liberty of conscience is touted as something that men become lords over your conscience. And that also is a grave error. And I'd like to not come down somewhere in the middle, but somewhere where the Scriptures come down. How's that? That no matter what the errors of the world are, or even the visible church, that we go back to the Scriptures. We go back to God's Word to understand what God has taught us with regard to Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And let me say this, that I have several things to say to you this afternoon about Christian liberty that you already know. You already know all these things, most of you. They will be a refresher for you. In that they are a refresher for you, I would simply assert this, that the reason we see people pressing quote-unquote liberties that are not really liberties, but license, is because they are somehow, and in some way, dissatisfied with the liberty that God has provided. There is great liberty in being a Christian. It is an amazing liberty. The difficulty is, brothers and sisters, and I will tell you this, Lord willing, as long as I have any breath, and that is that we cannot do our theology based on our perceptions. We must do our theology based on God's Word. God's Word tells us things that we simply do not or cannot perceive. And when we do things according to our perceptions, and when we build doctrines on our perceptions, we err, and we err greatly. There are several areas that our confession begins, and by way of its own real introduction in chapter 20, to talk about the freedoms, the liberties that we enjoy as Christians. And I would tell you that if you pulled somebody off the street that has a profession of faith in a local evangelical church somewhere, if you pulled them off of the street and said, these are the liberties that you have as a Christian, they would say, in large part, can I just shorten their answer, ho-hum. And the reason Christians are ho-hummed about the liberties that we possess as Christians today is because we have allowed the world to define what liberty is. As a brief example, talk to someone today that goes to your standard evangelical church and ask them about keeping the Sabbath day. And they will tell you immediately when you describe your practice and what you believe the Scriptures to teach, they will immediately describe that to you. They won't use the word bondage, but every answer that they give will have the concept of bondage in it. Because they believe that they are free with regard to the what they would call the ceremonial law, including the Sabbath day, which we understand is not ceremonial at all, but moral. Now, what's interesting about that is that what they believe they're free to do are things that the Scriptures do not give them leave to do on the Sabbath. Their own recreations, their own desires, watching a ball game on television. And in that you would bring up that the Bible does not permit that, what they would immediately come back with is that you are restricting them. Of course, restrictions is another word for binding them or putting them in some kind of bondage. The reason that we have trouble today speaking to people about their Christian liberty is because we are competing with license. And there are many in the church today that prefer license to Christian liberty. That's the point. So, let's hear what our divines have to say in chapter 20. This is just paragraph 1. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. This is one of those things where, you know, I don't expect you guys to get enthusiastic about these things as I do, because I'd frankly probably go overboard. But, you know, the first time I read this a number of years back, I remember standing up and clapping. It was so exciting that someone had finally put down on paper what I'd been looking for and not quite able to codify on my own. I'm indebted to the Westminster Divines for writing such brilliance. I know that there are those calling for a new confession today. Okay. All right. Rise up. Rise up to the level of the Westminster Divines and we'll talk about it. But you got to prove that first. That's a tall order. All right, so let's talk about this. This is set forth in an outline. If you have a copy of the confession and are looking along, as I just read, you'll find that there are commas and semicolons. Now, the Westminster Divines use commas and semicolons the way they ought to be used, in such a way to divide things and put other things together. The commas put them together, the semicolons divide them. Okay? Just, oh man, no, not a grammar lesson. Right over, right? No, it's really, this does work. It does work, and it'll help you when you find that you have the alertness for it. So here we have, notice the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, comma, condemning wrath of God, comma, curse of the moral law, semicolon, right? Semicolon, okay? And the semicolon, what does the semicolon do? It teaches us that we're creating a barrier here. This is a carriage return in the outline. Okay? So the first three things that we see is that we are delivered from the effects of the fall in those three things. Delivered, we are freed from the effects of the fall. This is a part of our Christian liberty. Liberty. This is what true liberty is. Liberty is not license. Liberty is something that God has done for you. And what He has done is, whereas in Adam you were shut up to judgment, He has freed you from that judgment. Freed you. So let's take a look at these three things first. Notice, freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the condemning wrath of God, and freedom from the curse of the moral law. Okay, so freedom from guilt. Freedom from the guilt of sin. What do we call that theologically? Come on, you guys, I know it's in the afternoon, but we can think of this word, justification, right? Freedom from guilt. Freedom from the guilt of our sins. Okay? So that when we, I hope you saw this, that it is purchased for believers. Believers. Again, the divines are simply not throwing away words here. These are incredibly important biblical concepts. We say that justification is by what? Faith alone. And so Christ has purchased for believers freedom from the guilt of sin. What is the guilt of sin? What is it? Is it simply that, I heard that Edith Schaefer just died yesterday or the day before, right? Now her husband Francis, although I never met Francis Schaefer, Dr. Schaefer, I do consider him to be one of my mentors, because when I was in my mid-20s, I simply could not get enough of Francis Schaefer. I don't know how many books. They're codified now into a 5-volume set. I read that through in my 20s. I simply could not get enough of Francis Schaefer. And so I do consider him one of my mentors. One distinction that Dr. Schaefer always made, and I thought it was really important, very formative to my beginning to think objectively about the Scriptures. Because, frankly, I wasn't getting that in my church. I wasn't learning to think objectively with regard to what the Bible actually teaches. I was more subjective in my understanding. What does the Bible mean to me, kind of thing. Okay, and that does characterize a lot of churches today. But what Dr. Schaefer taught me in those days, and he'd teach you too if you'd pick him up and read him today, is that there is a distinction between guilt and guilt feelings. Okay? Now, I want you to see what the divines do here. The divines do not say that you are freed from guilt feelings. They say that you are freed from guilt. And that's a great big old difference between being free from guilt and guilt feelings. There are all kinds of people today that are seeking to be freed from guilt feelings. And they are never free from guilt. You understand that you can be freed from guilt feelings without being freed from guilt. Because one is gospel-based and one is not. So all of this freedom that we see here, first of all, the divines tell us that it comes under the gospel. Purchased by Christ under the gospel. This is Christ's work. It is His liberty. It is that gift that is given to us. It is nothing that we earn. And so when it says that, well, there are three points to the outline in this first section, and it says that all of these things we hold in common with those who were alive during the days of the Old Testament. That they too could be free from guilt. That they could be justified. And of course, we just read that portion, right? Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, he was justified. To be justified means to be delivered, to be brought out from under the condemning sentence of guilt. Can I say one more thing about that? That is that this is not something that you can feel. This is not something that you can grab onto. This is one of those truth propositions. This is that part of that propositional revelation of Scripture that teaches a truth that is not available to an empirical mindset. You cannot empirically verify that you're justified from your sins. Can't be empirically done. This is something that we receive by faith. So we have then, first of all, this first freedom that we are delivered from the guilt of sin. If a person is looking for some sort of tangible, empirical freedom, well, now we begin to see how that the world has gone after the empirical freedoms and has left off the true freedom. Yeah, okay, talk about all that justification stuff all you want, Pastor. Here's what I want to know. Can I go watch a ball game after church? And if I can't, then you're restricting me. That's bondage. This is what we're up against today. We're up against an empirical freedom, which is no freedom at all. Over and against that Christian rationalist freedom that talks about things that are intangible. Movements that are made in the Spirit. In God's consideration. So, these are some of the difficulties that we have today in discussing freedom with our Christian friends. All right, so freedom from the guilt of sin. You know that all men are guilty in Adam. That all men judicially, when Adam fell, they inherited his sin. It does not mean that when Adam fell, that everybody was in there in the loins of Adam, and when Adam sinned, they personally sinned. It means that Adam, as a representative, sinned. And when he sinned, we all inherited guilt. Now, that's bad. You know what's worse than that, right? Or just as bad, is that we also inherited corruption. So that when we talk about justification and sanctification, both are needs, both are filled by Christ. The one, we are adjudged guilty before we start. The other, we only add to our guilt as we go. So that the corruption that we inherit from Adam adds to our guilt. That there is no way we could ever deliver ourselves out of that sentence of guilt. We only add to it. We only augment the depth of our guilt. Some of you have memorized Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Turn with me there, please. I told you I was not going to tell you anything new today. I believe that. But as we compare these to the concepts of freedom, I think we may get a new perspective. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to help from the original translate it a little bit more clearly. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Some of you may have a footnote on that, for that. If you have that footnote, please raise your hand. I'd like to see that. You have that? Okay, good. Some of you do. Some of you either are not looking at your Bibles or you don't have the footnote. The margin here in this TBS version is, it doesn't say, for that all have sinned. It is, in whom all have sinned. In whom. Literally, it's the preposition epi in Greek, which means upon. So, upon whom all sinned. In other words, when Adam sinned, we were all there represented by him. We were upon him. So that when Adam sinned, we inherited his guilt. This is what we call the doctrine of original sin. That's a guilt that we have. That's a guilt that is imputed to us. And this is why David can say that we are conceived in iniquity. Because we come from Adam. And there was only one man that has ever lived upon the earth that was exempt from that, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is because of the force of His divine person. It was impossible that He should be tainted with Adam's original sin. As the angel Gabriel told Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. And once again, I want to give a clarifying translation. Therefore, that which is born of thee shall be called holy, the Son of God. That's really how it ought to be translated. Because Jesus Christ is divine, it is impossible that He should be tainted with sin. But He's the only one. He has no guilt. All right, so in addition to that guilt that we receive from Adam, we also receive His corruption, which means that as we walk through these days, well, as once again it is said, that we come forth from the womb speaking lies. So we only add to that guilt. We only heap up a greater and greater guilt. But Christ, under the gospel, has freed us from the guilt of sin. And this is what we call justification. It is something that is given to believers. Now we know that faith comes from God, that we must have a new heart to believe, and that once we do believe upon, like Dr. Murray says, upon the event of faith, we are justified. That is, that we are rendered, reckoned, accounted, not guilty. We are freed. Now we might say that there are times in our lives where this guilt might be more or less tangible, but don't worry, we're able to alleviate it at our pleasure. Right? We can ignore, we cannot deal with, we cannot reckon with, and the natural man seems, although he deceives himself, although he has a fearful expectation of judgment, he is certainly able to keep that down so that he looks like he's having a great time. But in Christ, under the gospel, for believers, there is freedom from the guilt of sin. Well, that's a stand-up cheer moment. That's what that is. And if that's not a stand-up cheer moment for you, that means you haven't yet reckoned the depth of your iniquity, the depth of your guilt, and the consequences of it, which is what the divines go on to speak about. Notice the second proposition that they bring up. And that is freedom from the condemning wrath of God. Freedom from the condemning wrath of God, which is the consequence of the guilt that we just spoke about. And I like how detailed the divines are in their pursuit of this topic. Notice, they don't just leave it at guilt. Because guilt leads to something. Guilt leads to condemnation. And condemnation by God's condemning wrath is how it's put. The condemning wrath of God. Have you thought of that lately? Have you thought about how truly what we deserve is the wrath of God? You know, I'm waiting for that commercial that comes on television that, you know, I mean, we can do all kinds of things with graphics today. So we show as far as the eye can see a burning lake. Right? As far as the eye can see. And we see, or maybe we just hear, because it would be too graphic otherwise. We hear the cries of people suffering in that lake. And then from there we flash to a guy that is, I don't know, maybe he's in a suit, maybe he's dressed like an announcer or whatever. And he says, the lake of fire, you're worth it. Because that's really where it goes. It's not the more expensive perfume that you're worth, truly. The lake of fire, you're worth it. That's what we've earned. We've earned the condemning wrath of God. That is how we come into this world. As sons of Adam, as those who are guilty, both in original and actual sins, we are bound up. We are sentenced. We are guilty. We are chained. We are handcuffed. We are shackled. We are put behind the door, the barred door, awaiting the condemning wrath of God. And in that, we don't think that way. We have forgotten the greatness of this Christian liberty that our divines are telling us about, because in Christ, under the gospel, for believers, there is freedom from the condemning wrath of God. Freedom from the condemning wrath of God. What does Romans 8:1 say? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Right? So freedom from the guilt of sin, number one. Freedom from the condemning wrath of God, number two. And number three, freedom from the curse of the moral law. Now, what is freedom from the curse of the moral law? What is the curse of the law? Well, when Adam was set in the garden and furnished with everything that he needed, right? Adam had a reasonable and immortal soul. He had the ability to keep the law of God. He had the very presence and instruction of God on a face-by-face and day-to-day basis. He had a helper to help him with all of his duty. He had all of those things going for him. He lived as the best of men in the best possible of circumstances. He was set upon this earth innocent, without corruption. God created him very good. He had everything that he needed. And what did God tell him in Genesis chapter 2, either 16 or 17, verse 16 or 17? Of all of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. What is the curse of the law? Death. Death. Death is the curse of the law. Death is that ugly specter that we refuse to deal with in our society, isn't it? We don't like to deal with that. We don't like to see it. We don't want to talk about it. We want to pay somebody to do it out of our sight. Not like Abraham. Let me bury my dead out of my sight. Oh, we'd rather not do that. Thank you. That's too hard. It reminds us of something, doesn't it? It reminds us of the curse of the law. So notice, not only is it guilt, not only is it wrath, but it is the curse of the law that we are delivered from. Because in Adam, what we inherited was not only guilt, not only wrath, but we inherited that curse. And so we take a look at Adam's progeny, Adam's posterity after him. And you remember that genealogy that is punctuated over and over again with what phrase? And he died. That is not simply a poetic repetition there. That is designed to teach us that even in the godly line, even in the godly line of Seth, even in that replacement that came for Abel, Seth, the one who was appointed in his place, that's what the name Seth means, that there was death upon death, even in that generation of men. But in Christ, under the gospel, for believers, there is freedom from the curse of the law. Freedom from the curse. And this is seen in very many ways. It's seen sometimes by way of example, right? Because what did the curse involve? not only did it involve death, but it also involved, can I say it this way, playing in the dust. Right? Not only was he to become dust once again, but he was to play in the dust all of his life. And he was to do so in the sweat of his brow. This is why the Lord places his mark upon the forehead and washes away that curse. This is why in baptism, that water of baptism is placed upon the forehead to cleanse off that sweat, that sign of the curse, symbolically telling us that we are freed from the law's curse. Again, this is an intangible. It is not something we can hold on to. It's not something like, well, can I just go out and throw a football on the Lord's Day? It's not like that at all. These are those things that are held mentally. These are propositions, concepts, truths. And if we understood them, we wouldn't be asking the questions about license, would we? If we were as wildly impressed with the freedoms that we enjoy under Christ as we ought to be, well then, we would no longer be asking, well, it's just a restaurant. Whatever. Name the example. So, in this first section then, it's overcoming the violated covenant of works. Freedom from those consequences. And the consequences are the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and also the curse of the law. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 says what? In Adam, all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. And can I interpret that rightly for you? That means those who are in Adam, they all die. And those who are in Christ, they all are made alive. They are delivered from the curse of the moral law. All right, so the second portion of this paragraph teaches that we are delivered from the slavery to sin and all the inducements of it. Notice there are, once again, a couple of propositions. After the semicolon, and in their being delivered from this present evil age, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. Semicolon. Okay, so we got another carriage return. All right? So, again, this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and the dominion of sin. So, in this second portion, we are delivered from slavery to sin and all the inducements to sin that come with that slavery. Now, we've recently discussed this in Romans chapter 8, haven't we? We've talked about the free Spirit of God, that it is not a spirit unto bondage. It is a spirit unto adoption, and so on. So, I don't want to do a very detailed look at this second, at these second three things, but we are delivered from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are delivered from being bound to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. And let me give you that just in three quick references, okay? Three quick references. Galatians chapter 6. These are things to write down because when people talk to you about being, well, you know, we're in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, you can say, hold on there, partner. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. By being crucified unto the world, what Paul is saying there is that he is no longer under the bondage of the world's attractions, distractions, and calling him away from the celestial city. Paul is delivered from that temptation that John speaks about in 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Paul's saying, that's not in me. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I said good riddance to them, and they said good riddance unto me. They don't like me much, and I don't care for them much. That is the world system. And all of its philosophies, all of its vanity, all of its distractions, all of its riches, all of its seeking to get you to live after this present age. Paul says, that's all crucified to me. Secondly, from the from the flesh. Are we delivered from bondage to the flesh? Yes, yes. Oh yeah. In Galatians chapter 5. We begin verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's liberating, isn't it? Is that liberating? Well, it ought to be liberating. We ought to think about that in such a way that no longer are we bound to this paradigm of, okay, today the black dog's on top, and if I'm irritable today, you'll just have to bear with me because the flesh is getting the better of me today. If I ever say that to you, please slap me, lay me down, put an aspirin in my mouth, and hopefully I'll recover sometime very soon. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. The Bible says that we have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. That yes, they do crop their head, and yes, there is temptations, of course. But they crop their head and they tempt us as crucified and defeated foes. We are free from that bondage. And then the third is the devil. The devil. He holds no authority over us. We are free from his devices. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach and patience and patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. What does this passage teach with regard to our being a bondservant to Satan? That if God grants repentance, right, under the gospel, according to the work of Christ, to believers, just like the paragraph begins in 20, Westminster Confession of Faith 20, that with those things being satisfied, we are free from the bondage of Satan. Now, unbelievers cannot say that. In fact, they are held by him under fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he is a hard master to them. So the first section then of Westminster Confession of Faith 20, talking about the paradigm of sin, its guilt, its judgment, and its condemnation. And then secondly, speaks of the effects of that freedom. And the effects of that freedom is that we are released, we are free from the bondage of sin, from the weakness of our flesh. We are free from the attractions of the world, and we are free from being bondslaves to Satan. Are you ready to stand up and cheer yet? These are wonderful things. These are huge. This is what Christian liberty is all about. Christian liberty is not about free from the law of happy condition, I sin all I want because there's remission. That's not freedom. That's back to bondage. Our divines, following the scriptures, describe the freedoms that we enjoy as Christians in these terms, because these are those biblical terms that we must begin to assimilate into our thoughts in order that we won't be attracted away by the license, which is called liberty, by sub-Christian paradigms, whether those appear in the world or in the church. If we begin to think according to these standards, these biblical teachings, we will begin to appreciate true freedom for what it is. That we have freedom from sin's guilt. That we have freedom from the condemning wrath of God. Freedom from the curse of the law. That we are freed from bondage to our flesh, bondage to Satan, and an inordinate attraction, if you will, to the things of the world. Now, there are Christians who come to church every Lord's Day, maybe even in this church, and say things like, well, Pastor, I understand all of these things, but, you know, in the execution of it, I have difficulty walking. I have difficulty living it out. And, you know, it's at that point, I want to take that person, put my arm around them and say, me too. Me too. But let me ask you this. We understand our own weaknesses, and that even though having all of these freedoms that we have, that there are times when we are tempted, called back to the days of our former bondage or the days of bondage. And we, I don't know, it just sounds too good to us. It sounds better than it ought to. And we recognize that as a weakness in ourselves, or sometimes we don't recognize it until it's too late when we're already caught in some sin and we must confess and repent and so on. But which paradigm is going to drive you better to the freedoms that you enjoy if you understand that even though we are compassed about with weakness, that we have unequivocally all of these freedoms? If someone tells you it's a black dog, white dog thing, and it just depends on who's on top today, or if someone tells you that black dog, he's buried and gone. You don't need to act like he's hanging around anymore. Which is going to be better for your soul? Of course, to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? And so, I don't know. My main motivation in bringing this up and following this outline from the confession is to shock us out of this false liberty that is presented to us all the time. And to usher us in to a biblical understanding of liberty, so that we might find ourselves content. We might find ourselves satisfied. That we might find ourselves filled up and appreciative of what God has done for us in providing these freedoms. Why do we have trouble in our age speaking to people about the Sabbath and they say, you do what? Because they have been confused through the errors of the age, through the spirits of this age, through the indulgence that has infected our churches, to thinking that the Lord's Day is not really the Lord's Day. It's our day, it's family day, it's restaurant day, it's game day, it's anything but work day. And that is fulfilling the Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, we must have a biblical view of what freedom is, in order rightly to press into those freedoms and to enjoy them. Turn with me to John chapter 8. We're wrapping up here. In these two first sections of 20, I wanted to just pull up at this point and make a few uses. And some of these things I've already said. Indulge me a moment to repeat them as I follow through my outline here. We lose sight of what freedom is because too often we take our definition of freedom from perverse sources. Once we lose sight of biblical freedom and how the Scriptures define it, we easily fall prey to practices which advertise freedom, but in reality lead only to bondage. Right? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 first, and then we'll go to John. 2 Peter chapter 2. There are false prophets that Peter is addressing in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Let's see, where do we begin? Verse 13. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. They are cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Now watch verse 18 particularly. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error, while they promised them liberty. They themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. Now, this is one of those instances where in my notes I have so many more scripture references than we have covered that it would be impossible for me to give them all to you. But remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6 he says, don't you know that whoever you submit yourself to obey, you become in bondage to him. You become his servant, whether of sin unto death or of righteousness. Now you can become the servant of righteousness, or you can be the servant of sin. Notice here in 2 Peter 2:19, these guys promise liberty, but what they really do is they make slaves to corruption. This is what happens when we have the wrong view of liberty. When we forget that liberty means that we are released from the power of sin. We are released from the temptation of the devil and his bondage. We are released from the difficulties and the weaknesses of our own flesh. That the mastery of sin is broken. That's liberty. Liberty is not rush on into sin because you're free to do it now. That's not what liberty is. Now turn with me to John chapter 8. And we'll begin our reading in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Note there that Jesus is pressing not for a threshold, but for a life. Verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, our father is Abraham. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. They say unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is the liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Brothers and sisters, listen, we cannot be set free by a lie. We cannot be set free by the lie of the world that says freedom is bound up in the freedom to ignore God's law. That is gendering to bondage and not to freedom. True Christian liberty has freedom not only from the broken covenant of works in the conceptual, in the spiritual realms. True biblical freedom also has real world tangible implications in being released from the bondage of Satan, the power of sin, the weakness of the flesh, and from the inordinate attractions to the world. That's what freedom is. And we cannot be made free by hearing the lies of those souls around us that tell us that freedom means the ability to do what we want when we want. Brothers and sisters, that is only to serve your lusts, and it is not freedom. Now, if we would be free then, we must, like Jesus said here, know the truth. Know the truth. Why does Jesus begin at the beginning of that discourse saying, the Son will make you free by telling you the truth? And then he ends that discourse by saying, the devil, your father, speaking to the Jews, is the father of lies and the father of murders. Why? Because Jesus is teaching them what their true freedom is. So here then we have our Westminster divines, if you will, looking through time and pressing these timeless biblical truths to us, knowing that in every age there are those quote unquote aficionados of freedom that gender to bondage, and that true and biblical freedom by them, because their father is the father of lies, will always be called bondage. We must not take our clues from them. We must not let them dictate the paradigm. We must stand for what true freedom is. And in a day when freedom is being set as the paradigm for all kinds of perversity, brothers and sisters, your voice and mine in the market will be a refreshing change. It is time. It's time for us to speak about freedom. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we live in an age that has no idea what freedom is. And we confess also, our Father, that many times thy people are confused on freedom. We pray that this short sermon today would engender us toward a proper understanding of what biblical freedom is. That we would live as those who are freed from the guilt of sin, thy condemning wrath, the curse of the law, and further, those who have been freed from the bondage of sin and its mastery, those who have been freed from the bondage of Satan, and those who have been freed from the bondage of the world. That these, our enemies, we might see them defeated as they are. And we pray, our Father, that thou would strengthen us to speak, to behave in such a way that this true and biblical freedom is set forth day by day, no matter where we are, at home, at the grocer, at the school, at the office, on the job site, wherever we find ourselves, Father, we pray that we would press this true biblical freedom. And in pressing it, Father, we pray that thou wouldst be pleased, that this understanding may advance and may cast down those imaginations of what freedom is. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your soul.